Well, we go from visualization to terrorism. You know, every day we pick up our newspapers and it's apparent to us that the world is being terrorized by a few people who are trying to make us afraid to live. I understand that many people canceled flights this summer because of fears of terrorism upon themselves. And much of the terrorism we're hearing about these days is tied in particular to a group of people called the Shiite Muslims. Now, it's not my intention tonight to cover every single act of terrorism, to bring us to some sort of understanding and response to it, but I would like to respond in particular to one group called the Shiite Muslims. Why are they terrorizing the world? What's behind it? And how can we respond to these terrorist acts? I'd like you to understand some interesting facts about Islam. I think it's the only way you're going to understand terrorism, because Shiites are Muslims. Muslims are from the religion called Islam. Did you know that there are 850 million Muslims in the world today? 20% of the world's population. The Muslims represent 4,000 distinctively different people groups. There are 300 church buildings in Great Britain that have been turned into Muslim mosques. The church that sent the veteran missionary William Carey to serve in India is now a Muslim mosque. Over 1 million of Britain's population today is Muslim. There are at least 3 million Muslims in the United States of America, and they represent a church larger than the Assembly of God three times over. Indonesia is the country in the world that has the most Muslims, 125 million. And China has more Muslims than Saudi Arabia, Kuwait, and the United Arab Empire combined. So those are some interesting facts. But to understand terrorism, modern terrorism, contemporary terrorism, I think you've got to understand Islam. Let me tell you a little bit about it. The word Islam means to submit. It means to surrender, to commit oneself. And so therefore, a Muslim is a noun word of the same word, which means one who submits or surrenders. As you know, the founder of Islam is Muhammad, who was born in 570 A.D., 570 years after Christ, who was from Mecca in Arabia. At age 40, Muhammad had his first vision, and those visions are now recorded in a book we know as the Quran. His belief system was in part a reaction to the polytheism of Mecca. He became extremely monotheistic. One God, that's all there is, he says. And it's really kind of interesting as you read about Muhammad. When he first received the visions, he questioned for a number of years whether it was God who gave the vision or demons. It's interesting, he had visions then for another 22 years and suddenly died in 632 AD. Now you know the story, I'm sure, but Muhammad was rejected by his people and had to flee from Mecca to Medina. This movement, I don't know if you've known this, but it was called the Hijra, or Hijra, which means flight. And all present-day Islamic calendars date back to that flight. Initially, Muhammad was very sympathetic to the Jews and Christians. He liked them. But they, unfortunately, rejected him. And they put him off, so he became a little hypersensitive to their belief system. Well, as you know, he did return to Mecca, and he tried to unite under one banner, under one theocracy, all the Arab countries, under the banner of Islam. And in fact, he tried so hard to get people to become Muslims that some of his attempts were turned into forced appeals and invitations that were very stern. In fact, we get the idea today that some of Islam got its converts through the sword. Now here's the problem, and this is how we begin to think about world terrorism today. Guess what happened? After Muhammad died, they had a problem. And the problem was, who would be the next leader of Islam? Would it be his descendants, his hereditary descendants, or would it be based on the Islamic leadership's perception of who should be the leader? Well, two groups emerged, and this will sound familiar, I hope. One group called the Sunnis. We've heard of them, the Sunni Muslims. And they comprise today 80% of Islam. They literally mean the followers of the Prophet's way. Now, the Sunnis were those that followed Islamic leadership. But a second group emerged called the Shiites. And the Shiites today comprise only 20% of Islam. But this is significant. This factor is really significant in that in Iran today, the Shiites comprise 92% of the Iranian population. That's an incredible figure. And the interesting thing about the Shiites is that they have had, in some degree, an identity problem. They are the oppressed in Islam. They are the ones that have not felt the same guidance and leadership that the Sunnis have enjoyed. Today, there are 42 million Iranian Shiites. Now, today, it's kind of interesting. The history of Islam, if you were to look at it, it grew very rapidly because it was a tremendous religion in that it was monotheistic. It tried to unite all kinds of peoples, and it tried to unite all kinds of racial groups as well, blacks, whites, whatever. And people found some identity in the teachings of the Quran. But after a while, Islam began to wane in the Middle East until one important factor, and that was the rise of Israel to power. And the nation of Islam found a common enemy to hate, a common enemy to unite against, and that's what's happened in the Middle East. Now let me tell you just a little bit about the teachings of Islam so you'll understand why certain fanatical groups have become terrorists. There are two basic areas of belief in the Islam religion. They call them the five articles of faith and the five pillars of faith. And here are the five articles of faith. Just one word. God, this is their statement. There is one God, Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. And their God is a little different from the Christian God. He's not personal. He's not transcendent. He doesn't want a relationship with people. Rather, he is sovereign and above the clouds and does not deal in the affairs of men. And what that leads to is a doctrine called fatalism. Allah, if Allah wills, such and such will happen. If Allah wills. So that's the first pillar, a belief in one God. Second, this is the articles, the five articles. The second article of faith, angels. Muslims believe in angels. In fact, Muhammad said Gabriel was the angel that gave him his teachings, his Quran. A third article of faith, scripture. In Islam, there are four major books that are accepted. They accept the Torah of Moses. They accept the Psalms of David. They accept the gospel of Jesus Christ, their version. And finally, the most holy of all books is the Quran, the revelations that were given to Muhammad from Gabriel. Fourth article of faith, they believe in prophets. They believe that there are six great prophets: Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Jesus, and the last and greatest, Muhammad. Jesus is merely a prophet to a Muslim. And finally, the fifth article of faith is that they believe that there is a last day judgment. And they say about that, there will be a time of resurrection, a time where some people go to paradise and the disobedient go to the other place. They don't identify it exactly, but it would be in our terms what we know as hell. Now, there is secondly what the Muslims call the five pillars of faith. First is their creed. Their creed is this: there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. They repeat that first tenet again in the pillars of faith. Secondly, a second pillar of faith, they believe in prayer. And a good Muslim will bow five times a day towards Mecca and offer prayer. Thirdly, they believe in almsgiving. They believe that it is part of their responsibility to give 1/40 of all their income to the poor. Fourthly, they believe in fasting. And during the holy month of Ramadan, they are not to eat any food or drink during the daylight hours. Now, you can do all you want at nighttime, but not during the day. Fifthly, they believe in the pilgrimage. Every good Muslim will take one trip at least during their lifetime to the holy city of Mecca. And then they call it the five pillars of faith, but a sixth and vital issue emerges from their belief system. It's this. It's called jihad. Have you heard the term? Jihad, which means holy war. The Muslims believe, and I quote from their passages, "When necessary, Islamic men are required to go to war to spread Islam or defend it against the infidels. The one who dies in jihad is guaranteed eternal life in paradise." You want to make sure you go to heaven and you're a good Muslim? Get involved in holy war and make sure you die in holy war. It guarantees a place in paradise. You see what we're saying? Islam became a very strong power when it found an enemy to hate, Israel, 1947-48. Not only that, they took their doctrines of extreme obedience, and they took also the Shiites, their lack of identity, and took a philosophy of doctrine called jihad, holy war. And what's the result? Fanatics say, "I'm going to guarantee my place in heaven. I'm going to get involved in jihad." Now, who determines who gets involved in jihad? Well, in Iran today, it's the Ayatollah Khomeini. He tells young boys when it's time to go, strapping grenades or sending them through minefields, whatever it is, to guarantee their death for the cause of holy war. And parents rejoice, though we see them weeping on TV, they rejoice that their sons are with God, with Allah, forever, because they died in holy war. Now, I want to ask you a couple of questions. First question is an obvious question. Why, then, does a conflict exist between the Muslim world and the Western world? Why are these fanatics taking it out on Americans? Why us? Well, the whole answer to that question is this. The Jews displaced, in their minds, the Muslims in the Middle East. And who were the culprits behind that displacement? The United States of America. And to the fanatics, they're saying to us, as long as you support Israel, we will incur terrorist attacks upon you. The fanatics are saying that. A second question. Why do some Muslim fanatics result to terrorism? We've answered that question. Identity, place in paradise, a sense of obedience, a sense of fatalism. If Ayatollah says go, I go, to guarantee my place in paradise. But there's a last question, and I'll end with this. Knowing these new thoughts about Islam tonight, understanding what this major world religion, 850 million of the world's people, what they believe, what is our response as Christians? Now, some said, "I'm simply not going to Europe this year. I'm checking in my tickets." But I think the response has got to be greater than that. Number one, realize that it's only a few Muslims that are creating the terror. I go down here to our local restaurant every week and talk to one of my favorite Muslim friends. She assures me that 849 million of her compatriots in the Muslim faith are against the terrorist acts. We need to be careful. We as Christians cannot throw the fanatics into the whole bunch. One bad apple doesn't spoil the whole bunch. If we see an Iranian, we should not suspect that he's a terrorist. If we hear that someone's a Muslim, we should not assume that they want to blow us up. We should understand, first of all, that Muslims are a big religion, and those that commit terrorist acts are not the main flow of Islam. Secondly, we need to talk to the Muslims about Christianity. They already name our Lord, don't they? He's a prophet to them. But we need to go to that lady in the restaurant that's down here that serves us, who is a part of Islam, and say, "My dear friend, Jesus is more than a prophet." And they'll listen. They've not heard that. Tell them that Jesus loves them. Jesus died for them. And Jesus is God in the flesh. I think we've got a ministry before us. You know that the University of Oklahoma has more Middle Eastern students per capita than any other university in the United States of America? And what are we doing? We're afraid. Maybe they're terrorists. No, they're not terrorists. They're people in need. Did you know that there are more missionaries in Alaska to reach Alaska's 300,000 people than the world's 850 million Muslims? Christians, let's take our opportunity and seize a chance, because there is fear in the world, to say, we will meet the needs of the Muslims. We will make a difference. We will share the Christ with those without it. Let's close with a word of prayer. And just before we pray, I'd like to remind you, please greet our special honored friends tonight. Rick and I both agreed we almost shouldn't even say anything. We should just dismiss after that special recognition. Please stay around to greet them and express your love to them. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank you for this time of understanding some truths about those that we're unsure about. Thank you for Rick sharing the concept of visualization and some of the negative factors that are involved in that. Keep us safe, Lord, from any kind of error. And Father, as we deal with those that are Muslims about us, help us to give them the answers about Christ, His care for them, His death for them. And Father, we thank you that this church has been in existence to see people minister faithfully over the years, giving their lives sacrificially. We thank you for all those that were recognized tonight, Father, and in particular, we thank you for the life of Lynn Bunce, who typifies the servanthood of Christ. Thank you, Lord, for these examples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.